Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, ask a priest this hour. There are two lines open at the moment, 888-318-7884. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest, Norbertine priest from St. Michael's Abbey up there in Orange County, which you should visit sometime. Even if you're not going to come out to Orange County, take a look at their church online. It's a beautiful, beautiful church that they built up there. But if you've got a question, you've been thinking, I wish I had a Catholic priest that I could ask this question. This is your hour, 888-318-7884. Father Sebastian Walsh, the author of quite a few books, actually. The one that you always hear me give away to people, Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. Father Walsh, thank you very much for being with us.
Oh, my pleasure, Si. Thanks for having me again.
And everything's well up at the Abbey?
Yes, thanks be to God. It's our summer schedule. You know, a lot of priests are on home visit or on external apostolates. The kids are at the seminarians are taking care of the summer camp. So it's a very busy time with people kind of coming and going.
Oh, that's fun.
But it's great.
Oh, yeah.
It's great.
Yeah. Yeah. But you don't become a Norbertine for the busyness of it. That's not the...
No. Opposite. This is our unusual time. In fact, we don't even allow come and see visitors to visit during this time because it's so unrepresentative of our way of life. So,
yeah. Yeah.
So most of the time, we've got a regular orarium. Everyone's home. Everyone's, you know, doing the regular prayers and mass and everything. So...
If you would like to talk with Father Walsh, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I've got a question to start with, if I may.
Sure.
And I sometimes people ask me questions, and then I'm like, I'll ask the smart people these questions. So what do you say to someone if they say to you, like, why isn't everyone Christian? And it was asked in this spirit, like, why doesn't God just make known to everyone that Christianity is true, and then everyone could be a Christian?
Yeah. One answer to that question is he did make it known.
Okay.
And not everyone has, you know, accepted that. But if what you mean by that is, why doesn't he make it so obviously known that no one could reasonably be otherwise? Like,
yeah.
Why doesn't he just perform miracles upon miracles everywhere and, you know, just, you know, like that? Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, gives us a little bit of insight to that question because on one occasion, it says Jesus was performing many signs, it means miracles, and many were coming to believe in him. But then it adds, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew human nature well. In other words, when people come to believe based on signs, ultimately what they're saying is, I'm making this judgment so that, you know, it's up to me to figure out whether or not this is the truth or not. I'm measuring based on whether or not the evidence is, you know, there for me so that I don't have to put an act of trust or faith there, huh?
Oh.
So it's almost as if the gospel is saying, well, if you don't trust Jesus enough to not need miracles constantly, then he can't trust you. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
So I always say it's almost as if, because the word that's used there, he did not entrust himself to them. And it's precisely because they didn't entrust themselves to him. You know, so that relationship of trust is really key. And the constant miracles often end up being a very weak faith or almost no faith at all, because practically speaking, it's like, oh, I just did the calculations and therefore this is the most likely thing.
Oh, yeah. So actually, when you say that about John's gospel, it makes me think of it then in the sixth chapter, just a few chapters later, after he's fed I think it's the 5,000 that he fed. And then he's like, well, you're only following me because you want food.
Yes, there you go. There's another example of
people
who don't love Jesus for his own sake, don't trust him, really. They're not really coming to him for the right motives. It's fundamentally self-interested, you know? And God wants to give space for us to actually do something that truly is an act of trust and faith in him for our good, you know? So I think I often tell people this. Every serious relationship begins with an act of faith, an act of trust, you know? Take a marriage, for example. You know, your spouse says, you know, I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. You got to trust them. You don't know that. So any serious relationship begins with some sort of trust. It's as if the Lord is saying to us, trust me. And, you know, we say to the Lord, give me a sign and I'll trust you. And Jesus says, trust me and I'll give you a sign. You know, that's the way it should be.
Yeah. And you do find that, I think, at least in my limited experience, when you come to faith in Jesus, that's not just the end of the story. Then there is a building of relationship based on a continuing revelation of himself to you in that relationship.
Yeah, that's true.
Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. Let's see. Look, I said two lines open at the beginning. There's still two lines open. What happened? 888-318-7884. Well, we got four calls. We're going to the phones. That's all right with you, Father? We go straight to the phones?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
All right. We'll go to Tallahassee, Florida, where Carrie is calling. Carrie, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about baptism in the Spirit, not the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of confirmation where you get the Holy Spirit, but baptism in the Spirit where you, I guess, surrender to get the full benefit of the Holy Spirit and the charisms, and why it's not really talked about in Mass, or, you know, if the Church accepts that and accepts like the speaking in tongues and stuff, in healings, why don't we ever see that in Mass or hear anything about it?
Yes, good. That's an excellent question, huh? If you read the New Testament, you'll see a number of remarkable signs that come with the giving of the Spirit. Sometimes it's a strong wind, and sometimes it's flames that come down. Sometimes it's people talking in tongues. Sometimes there's manifest miracles being worked and so forth, huh? So there are a lot of things in the New Testament that come together with the coming of the Spirit, huh? And St. Thomas Aquinas, he asks the question about that. You know, specifically, for example, about the gift of tongues that the apostles had, where everyone could understand them, no matter what language they spoke, you know. St. Thomas said in the early church, these things, these what are called charismatic gifts, were more necessary for the spreading of the faith. But once the faith had taken root in a certain place, then the more ordinary means of communicating the faith was actually preferable, because it involved, you know, believers just testifying to one another and acts of charity and so forth. That's the preferable way of spreading the faith, the ordinary way of spreading the faith, rather than through these charismatic gifts. Now, St. Thomas does mention, in places where the faith is new, you still find those gifts in the church. And that's true in certain missionary areas, you know, for example, some places in Africa and Asia and so forth. Now, but the other half of it is this, that I think the early Christians had a lot more faith than we do today. And I think if we had stronger faith, probably we would be performing more miracles, even in the modern church, even in the established places where the church is, you know, is old, so to speak. So with regard to those charismatic gifts, no doubt they existed in the early church. No doubt they still continue to exist in the modern church in certain areas. But they're given by God for the building up of the church, and therefore he distributes them as he sees, you know, best. And sometimes it's not always the best thing to have charismatic gifts. Sometimes it's better for there to be the ordinary means of communicating the faith. As with regard to the specific question about baptism in the Spirit, now that's a really interesting question. I don't know what you mean by that. Sometimes Protestants speak about being slain in the Spirit, and there's no real evidence of that, as far as I know, in the scriptures about people going unconscious, you know, and they get hit on the forehead or something like that. There's no any evidence of something like that. I don't think that is a charismatic gift even at all, as far as I can tell. It seems more to be something that took its origination in enthusiastic movements of the late 19th century or something like that. I don't know that that has its origins in the Spirit in the early church.
Well, I think like Pope Francis, I think JP II and even Pope Benedict talked about charismatic movement. And
yeah, I'm not talking about the charismatic movement as a whole. I'm talking about being slain in the Spirit where a person goes unconscious when they're touched on the forehead. That's the one thing that I'm talking about. I don't know if that's what you mean by baptism in the Spirit, but I'm talking about a very specific manifestation that's found in Protestant circles, but is really not found in Catholic ones, called being slain in the Spirit. No. But anyway.
This is like, I was also listening to the Wild Goose series, and Wild Goose being like the Holy Spirit. And it talked about, well, I don't know whether you talked about it in there, but it was the idea of like dormant, Holy Spirit being dormant after you get the sacrament, that people aren't full of life, that they don't receive the graces because they're not open to them. And then that the surrender.
Yeah, I agree with you about that. I definitely agree with you about
the Holy
that.
Spirit, but
I think it's important for you to recognize that the charismatic gifts are not the most important ones. It's the sanctifying gifts. It's the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are sanctifying, that are important, not the charismatic gifts. The charismatic gifts are for the building up of the church and kind of an outward, obvious manifestation of the work of the Spirit. But they're ordered to, the charismatic gifts are ordered to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the ordinary way we get that is through the sacraments and through an intense and fervent prayer life. So I'm not worried about whether or not there's lots of charismatic gifts in the church. That means little or nothing to me from the standpoint of like how many miracles are happening. Jesus wasn't particularly concerned about that either. I'm interested in holiness and whether or not people are manifesting the highest degree of charity possible. And those things are perfectly possible without any charismatic gifts. I don't believe that Mother Teresa of Calcutta, for example, ever manifested a charismatic gift in an extraordinary way, like the gift of tongues or, you know, things like that. Maybe she did some miraculous healings or something like that in her lifetime. I don't know. But mostly, you know, her life was a life of active charity. And that's what's lacking. You know, a lot of people aren't actualizing the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their soul.
Well, Carrie, I got to go to the break now. I kept it over for a little bit because I was really enjoying the conversation, but I can't hold off anymore. Thank you very much. I hope that was helpful to you. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. One line open, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest, priest of the Norbertine Order, and you are welcome to call because it's Ask a Priest. By the way, a little bit of trivia for you. Not everybody knows this, but Catholic priests are perfectly willing to talk with non-Catholic people. I'm not sure how many people are aware of that. So you don't have to be a Catholic to call. You got a question you want to ask a Catholic priest, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Father Sebastian Walsh will be the chaplain on our upcoming Catholic Answers Cruise of the Rhine, where we're going to go basically to the heartland of Christianity and the Germanic part of the world. And, you know, everybody from, well, I don't know, I was going to say all the way back Boniface, all the way back to St. Boniface, but even before St. Boniface, Christianity coming up the Rhine. We'd love it if you'd come. You just have to go to CatholicCruise.com. Have you been to that part of the world, Father, or will this be a first for you?
I've been to Germany a couple times. I've been to like Aachen and Cologne and that area. And
that's where
think
we're going, yeah.
Cologne is on that.
Right.
Rhine River there. So I've been to a couple spots there, but there's many places on that trip that I've never been to. So I'm looking forward to praying in those churches and saying Mass there.
I think Cologne is where they have the relics of the Three Kings.
I've been there.
At the cathedral in Cologne?
It's in the cathedral, right there, like basically at the center front. It looks like a tabernacle, basically, and you can walk underneath it. It's got a little thing, thing where you can go in the back and walk underneath the relics of the Three Kings.
I'm doing that. You would think if the city is named Cologne, they would go out of their way to make it smell good. Like, did you notice that? Like, I would think you cannot have that city smell bad.
If only.
You're not impressed with my thinking, I could see. If you want to come with us on the cruise, 888. I don't know, that's the number here. If you want to come with us on the cruise, go to catholiccruise.com. If you want to call us here, 888-318-7884. Thomas in Kentucky, watching on YouTube, you are up next. Go ahead, Thomas, with your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Well, hey, hi, Father Sebastian Walsh. How are you two today?
Very well, thank you.
Thank you.
Yes, very well. My question is, as you all probably know, on EWTN, they're having a music award show with, like, artists and stuff, and there's all sorts of, like, songs and stuff and artists, but do you think that's appropriate for Catholic society to go on? Because I think that, like, we should deny ourselves and follow Christ and not get awards for doing stuff that we self-gratify ourselves for. You know what I mean? Like, I wonder what your thoughts are on that, because I don't think we should be doing that on EWTN. But that's just my opinion now.
Okay, so if I understand the question correctly, there's some kind of an award ceremony taking place in the Catholic news site or something like that, Catholic site like EWTN.
EWTN, yeah.
And is it for Catholic music or something?
Guadalupe
Radio?
Guadalupe, it's there, EWTN, one of the two.
Yeah, I'm looking at it. I see the article today that's going to be musicians from around the world. First ever Catholic Music Award show.
Got you. Okay, so the question is, should we be awarding?
I don't think that's popular, you know.
All right, well, let's hear what Father thinks. Okay, Thomas, thank you.
Sure. So the larger question then is this. Should we be giving awards to Catholics for things that they do, you know, here below, so to speak, in this life? After all, God is the one who will judge all hearts, and he's the one who will render to each one his just award, says St. Paul. So maybe we should never give awards to anyone in this life, because number one, we should not be seeking to be rewarded in this life, and number two, it seems to be presumptuous when only God can see the heart, right? So I guess that would be the objection in some way. So what to say in response to that? In response to that, I would say this, that God also wants us to give due respect and honor to people in this life. That's part of how we grow in virtue and do his will. So, for example, the scriptures teach us that we should honor the person of the king. You know, we read that in the epistles of Paul and also in one of St. Peter's epistles. We should honor our father and our mother. Our Lord commanded us to do that and so forth. And so there's certainly times when our Lord thinks that we should give honor to certain people for objectively good actions, right? It's true that we don't read anyone's heart. We don't look into anyone's soul. So only God's going to be able to ultimately judge whether or not someone's done something truly well in his sight. But our Lord certainly seems to think that it is a good thing and an honorable thing to render praise and honor to someone in this life for something objectively good and virtuous that they have done in this life. St. Thomas Aquinas mentions that specifically. We should honor virtuous acts even here below, because if we fail to honor them, then that's actually a failure on our part of gratitude, right? Now, can music, can Catholic Christian-themed music be virtuous? And I think the answer is pretty clearly yes, it can be, right? And therefore, it may be worthy of honor if someone is doing that. And it's important that you not honor things that aren't virtuous, for sure. But presuming that the things are virtuous, and that seems like it's a fit recipient of honor. And as to the person receiving the honor, it's true they shouldn't seek glory in this life. That's absolutely true. No one should seek glory in this life. But nevertheless, they should be humble enough to accept the honor as testament to the gifts God has given them. So sometimes people will say, if you compliment them, they'll say, no, that I didn't do anything good. And I tell them, no, you're not giving honor to God because God did something good through you. And you're making it about yourself when you deflect a compliment. Instead, you should say, thank you, thanks be to God. That it's God you're honoring when you accept that reward, okay? So therefore, the people who are receiving that award absolutely can and should receive that award in a spirit of gratitude to God and make sure they give thanks to God for the good that was done through them.
Thomas, did that all make sense to you? And was that acceptable answer for you?
And it's just one thing I left out. Some of the psalms are not like Catholic psalms.
Oh, they're
but
not.
Then again, they kind of answer my question. Go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah. If it's, I mean, I'm not going to recommend honoring things that aren't virtuous. So I won't defend that. So if there are non-virtuous things, then I wouldn't agree with that. But I'm just presuming that the intention is to honor virtuous things, including music sung and done virtuously.
So unless we're talking about different, this was held at the Vatican a couple days ago, unless we're talking about two different awards. So, and I should mention that contractually, I'm not permitted to criticize EWTN or Guadalupe Radio Network. That's not really, I'm only kidding. I'm allowed to if I want to, but I don't want to. So, because we're, of course, Thomas, I'm joking because we are affiliated with both the Guadalupe Radio Network and EWTN. But thank you for the call. I do hope that that was helpful to you. I actually must say I was completely ignorant that there were Catholic Music Awards, but I'm going to read more about it later this evening, especially because it was held at the Vatican. I think that's fascinating. Thank you, Thomas, for the call. I got time. I'm going to go up to Orange County, California, where Chris is calling from. Hello, Chris. You got a question for Father?
Yes, I do. Father, I would like to ask you about the creation of the world. We of course, read about Genesis in 7 days, and, of course, God created the day, so we know what day and night are. But when God created the heavens and the earth, did he create everything that we see today as well in this world right now?
Interesting question.
Matter?
Yeah.
Is that the solution? When he creates matter, then that starts the ball rolling, so to speak? Or
yeah. Okay, that's a great question. So St. Augustine directly addresses these questions. The first thing he points out is that whatever you mean by day in the first 3 days of creation, because the sun wasn't created until the fourth day, whatever you mean by day is almost certainly not, a 24-hour cycle where you see the sun going around the earth or the earth going, rotating, however you want to describe it. So the days of creation are unlikely to be 24-hour cycles because the sun isn't even created till the fourth day. So St. Augustine says that he actually interprets that in a very fascinating way. He talks about the morning knowledge and the evening knowledge of the angels, that all this is happening in the minds of the angels, and that God is imparting to the first principles of matter in that first instant of creation all the inclinations to sort of move. He calls them seminales rationes, right? Rational seeds, rationales, rational seeds that he implanted in the first, beginnings of creation, so that there was this kind of gradual development into things more and more perfect there. So it's quite possible that God created not only matter, but also the dispositions and inclinations of matter to organize and come into harmony and order such as we see it today. So I think that that's more in keeping with Augustine's position, and probably modern science seems to have justified Augustine on that point. That's what I would say. St. Thomas Aquinas has a fascinating account of this in the De Potentia, his disputed questions on the power of God, when he talks about the 7 days of creation. So that's a great text to read. I recommend that. You can find it online, the disputed questions on God's power. the days, the 7 days of creation. I believe it's question seven there that he talks about that. But anyway, you can look it up online. And that has a really detailed account of kind of how St. Augustine, St. Thomas understood this kind of gradual development of the coming to, into order of the different days of creation. So the short answer to your question is probably not exactly the way that it is today. It doesn't look like the world was created as it is today. God seemed to have created matter with these principles of organization that allowed them to sort of self-develop into the harmony we see today.
Okay, thank you.
Very good. Sure. All right, okay. Chris, thank you very much for the call. Chris is in Orange County. Chris, you can visit St. Michael's Abbey. It's busy right now. This is a busy time of the year, but that's right there in Orange County. Those Norbertine priests, man, I've run into them. I guess you know this, but some of your confreres, at least one, was up at your college, Thomas Aquinas.
Thomas Aquinas, yeah. Father Miguel probably was just up there, is my guess.
Yeah. So I know I was up there and I ran into one. Wherever there's good stuff happening, you might run into a Norbertine. You can call one right here, 888-318-7884. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest, and you are welcome to call. It's Ask a Priest. I'm looking down now, every single line full. So, Father, back to work, unless you got something else.
All right,
you're okay?
No, let's go.
All right. Jesus in Indiana watching on YouTube. Hello, Jesus. You got a question for Father?
Yes. Hello. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Thank you. Catholic, but I've been away from the church for a long time.
Okay.
I never started believing in God, and I'm very close to the Virgin Mary, etc. So
good.
I'm close, but I haven't been practicing Catholic. So I haven't. My last confession was like 20 years ago, 25 years ago, and I tried to start again, and then I forgot. I don't know. The question is: if you do confess, means that you've forgotten. what happened with those? I mean,
yes, good.
It's been like 25 years without confession. I tried to do the best
yes.
Review of my life that I could, but
yes.
Maybe I've forgotten something. And so,
okay.
How do you do with those things that you don't remember?
Okay.
Yes, thank you, Jesus. That is a common problem. And first of all, It's so beautiful to hear that God's touching your heart with his grace. He's moving you to go back to the sacrament of confession. So I want to make it really easy for you and really clear how this can be done. So all you do is you make a good examination of conscience. You go through and you try and you go, like, maybe take the Ten Commandments, or there's online. There's all sorts of good resources. Like, you can type into the internet, detailed examination of conscience, and maybe add Catholic if you want. And then you'll see a whole bunch of questions about helping you to remember your sins. And then what you do is you just tell the priest as well as you can remember how many times you did each of those sins. Okay. Now, if you forget a sin, it's not that you're intentionally holding it back. You just forget. It'll be forgiven. Okay. God only expects of you what you can do. He doesn't expect the impossible. And so it'll be forgiven and you don't have to worry about it, and you can be at peace about it. But it might happen that later on you remember something you forgot, and then all you have to do is just bring it up in the next confession and mention it. Even though it's already been forgiven, you're showing goodwill by saying, I would have confessed this if I could have, you know. So don't worry about it. Just do a good job. Really do carefully examine your conscience. But once you've done that, go to confession. And don't worry if you forget something. The Lord will forgive everything, even the sins you've forgotten. Okay.
Okay. No, thank you. And you answered my second question, which is I was reading from the catechisms again, and then I see things that were sins that I didn't know they were sins, okay, or that I remember. So I will have to come back, and then because I remember them, ask specific, yes, for those ones, right? Right.
Yeah, that's right. If later on you remember it, then you don't have to hurry back to confession, but the next time you do your scheduled or your planned confession, then go ahead and bring it up. So you can write it down so you don't forget the next time or something like that. But yes, that's what you would do.
Okay, Jesus.
Thank you so much.
Jesus,
perfect.
Praise God. What a beautiful call. And if you would like, I would like to send you a copy of Father's book, Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. All you have to do is just hang on the line and give us an address there in Indiana. We'd be happy to send it off. And God bless you and welcome home. Let's go to Hillary in Florida, listening on the EWTN app. EWTN, who we never criticize here. Hillary, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if you could give a good summary of how we know what specifics of the Old Testament don't apply to Christians.
Yes.
Kind of maybe, you know, Jewish versus, yes, Christian. And I guess, you know, I understand that certain things like circumcision and divorce were clarified, like by Jesus in the Gospels, or circumcision, like later in the New Testament. But maybe some,
yes,
things like dietary restrictions or cleanliness laws in Leviticus, or,
yes,
stoning of somebody that, you know, committed adultery. Or I've even heard also, like, I've heard of, I guess, there's Christians that'll even try and justify slavery or something based on the Old Testament. So just kind of like a good overall summary of moving from Old Testament to New Testament, and
yes,
what Christians
I can give
are
you
supposed to follow in general.
Yes, I can give you a first kind of broad brush, quick distinction that will help you in this regard. We keep all of the moral precepts of the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments. We discard all the ceremonial and liturgical precepts of the Old Testament, okay? So that's kind of the broad brush answer. Most of the precepts in the Old Testament are ceremonial precepts. In other words, they have to do with, you know, different liturgical ceremonies, like offering wine and wheat, or offering a lamb, or offering, you know, some sort of sin offering, or ceremonial things for, you know, washing and so forth, okay? These things were abrogated at the time of the coming of Christ because they were all signs that were fulfilled with the coming of Christ, and therefore they had no purpose anymore. Once the fulfillment has come, the sign passes away. It has no value because its whole purpose was to be a sign of what was to come. Once it comes, then it's no longer valid. So circumcision is an example of that, okay? So that's the first thing. We have the ceremonial precepts are left behind, and the moral precepts, the essential ones like the Ten Commandments, are preserved. Okay. Now, to get a little bit more detailed, when we get to some of those moral instructions, you mentioned a few. You mentioned divorce. You also mentioned stoning of an adulteress. You mentioned slavery. Those all obviously pertain in some way to the moral realm, right? So our Lord in some way modified those as well. He didn't, for example, say that adultery is no longer wrong. He didn't even say that adultery is no longer worthy of death. He didn't even say that, to be honest. But what he did do was he softened many of the punishments of the Old Testament. And the reason for that is because with the advent of grace, the forgiveness of sins is possible in the way that it wasn't before. And the conversion of the sinner has been made more possible. So, for example, the adulterous woman could be forgiven and converted, you know, and our Lord was able to dispense, so to speak, from the heavy punishment that her sin really did deserve. But nevertheless, because of the possibility of grace, he softened that punishment. And with regard to things like slavery and things like that, that has a complicated history in the history of Christianity, the church. The movement was always from, in the Old Testament, even though they permitted slavery, they had much stricter restrictions than the pagans around them. In other words, in the Old Testament, they were basically moving away from slavery the way they had conceived it in the pagan cultures. And by the time you get to the New Testament, practically speaking, it's tolerated, but no longer something that's approved. Does that make sense? So St. Paul will tolerate it, just saying, well, it's in our culture. You know, Jesus didn't come to free us from physical slavery, but from slavery to sin. And if that project gets done, that freedom from slavery to sin, then obviously the physical slavery will go away with it. But so St. Paul took an attitude more of toleration for the time being. He never endorsed slavery at any point as saying, like, this is the right thing and you should, you know, make people slaves. You don't find that. But you do see him saying, well, don't focus on the fact that you're a slave in the body. Make sure that you're free in the spirit. So that's kind of a little bit more complicated history there. But the movement is always towards recognizing the dignity of the human person and what's truly for their good. And so those moral precepts tend to get softened, with the exception, in some way, of divorce, where our Lord makes it stricter, because marriage is a sign of the union of Christ and the church there, huh? So he's actually very strict and says, no, we don't tolerate divorce and remarriage, that once married, you're always married in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the church.
What do you think, Hillary?
That is a perfect answer. Yes, that gets at exactly what we were wondering. So thank you.
Oh, very good. Oh, perfect.
You're
Father.
Welcome.
You did perfect.
Wow.
You feel
That's
pretty
great.
Good about
Once
that.
In my life.
All right. Hillary, since you used the word perfect, I'd like to send you one of Father's books, Secrets from Heaven. If you'd like it, all you have to do is hang on the line. It's called Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith and the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. And we would love you to have it. I'm going to take a minute. I'll go to Betty next before I go to the break. Betty right here in San Diego watching on YouTube. Hi, Betty. You got a question for Father Walsh?
Yes, I do. First, thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Very well, yes. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I'm very nervous. I've never thought of YouTube as a place to learn about my Catholic faith, so I'm very happy to have found you guys.
Thank you.
And one of the things that I learned is about things to do not to do at Mass, right? By over attending Mass. And one of them, they talk about the dress, how do you properly dress at Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
When we visit in Europe, like I visit churches, like you have to cover up your shoulder. They'll even give you like a shawl or something. But
yes.
Here, even in my parish, I've seen some very inappropriate mm-hmm. like way of people dressing. So how do
yes.
you think it should be addressed, especially as priests. Like, I don't know, what's the best way to have to address this overall?
Yes.
If I may, before Father answer, Betty, I am shocked that in Southern California people are not dressing properly for Mass. I mean, this is shocking news to me.
And Cy, I'm shocked that you're not attending Mass in Southern California. This is also shocking to me.
I've been, Father. Yes. So the flip-flops and the Megadeth t-shirt, yes or no, Father?
Okay, great question. So the New Testament directly addresses this question about modesty of dress, even discouraging things like lots of makeup and having all these jewels and everything else decked out, you know, for show. So the key word is modesty, right? The New Testament recommends modesty in our dress, especially in attending to the worship of God. We should be modest in our dress. And modesty has a broad meaning and then a more specific or restricted meaning. And in both cases, we have to be modest when we dress for Mass. The broader meaning of modesty is we don't want to dress in such a way as to draw attention to ourselves. So if you go to Mass and you're wearing the brightest, you know, yellow something and your hair is purple and your, you know, eyelashes are out to here, everyone's looking at you, you know what I mean? Like you're saying, look at me, whereas they're supposed to be looking at Jesus, right? So you don't want to dress in such a way that you're attracting undue attention to yourself and trying to get people to look at you, because that's not why you're going to Mass. You're going to Mass so that everyone can look at Jesus, not so that everyone can look at you. So that's the first general sense of modesty. But then there's a more restricted sense of modesty that has to do with purity and chastity. Sometimes people dress immodestly in such a way that they want to make their bodies alluring to others, right? So that they wear very, very short skirts or low-cut dresses, or men wear very tight shirts, muscle shirts, or, you know, short shorts or whatever, who knows? And those sort of things are immodest in the sense of also attracting attention to yourself, but even worse, perhaps tempting others to sins of unchastity or impurity during the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And that should absolutely, in no circumstance, be permitted, right? So we should, you know, men and women should both dress modestly. You should wear your Sunday best, you know, when you can go to Mass. You should, you know, not wear tight-fitting clothes, not things that reveal, you know, too much of your body and so forth. And so that's the right way to address, to attend Mass, where the whole focus is on Christ. And you're neither a distraction to others or a temptation to others. We dress for others, right? We dress for others. It's an act of charity to others.
What do you think, Betty?
Yeah, but like, so how do you address it to, like, should the church or to the parish address to the people? Like, because...
Yes.
Can we
do there's a passage in the
it?
Scriptures. There's a passage in the scriptures where it says that there's a wedding banquet. And of course, that the Mass is a wedding banquet, and the master comes in and someone isn't wearing a wedding garment, and he casts them out. So sometimes I use that as an opportunity to talk about dressing modestly at Mass, you know. But one thing you can do, and we do this at our abbey, for example, is you can put a little sign outside that has just little kind of almost like they're almost like stick figures. They just have like appropriate for men and women and not appropriate for men and women, you know, and it has a little thing for dress there. And so that's one thing every parish can do. They can just have a little sign outside indicating, here's how we ought to dress for Mass. And I'd recommend that for every parish, to be honest, especially here in Southern California, where there's such a problem with, you know, modesty.
Betty, I'm going to say thank you.
Is there something I can address to the priest at our parish? Is there something I can bring it up?
Oh, sure. You can just mention it. Be very respectful. We'll just mention it once and let it go. See what he does. That's what I would do. Okay.
Betty, I got to say thank you because I got to get to the break. But thank you very much for the call. Nice to hear from a fellow San Diegan. We will be right back with more Ask a Priest with Father Sebastian Walsh on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul's Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest, and it's Ask a Priest, and a bunch of folks still on the line, so off we go. Carolyn is down in Louisiana watching on YouTube. Carolyn, I was just in Louisiana this weekend. I liked
good.
It.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we hear you
Yeah?
well, yes.
Oh, okay. Actually, it's my birth son. I gave a baby up for adoption.
Oh.
And he, after he was grown, we did get together and met and all that, and I was invited to their wedding. He married a Russian lady. But then they had two children, and then later they split up. Hmm. But anyway, he's been living on his own, and he keeps near his children. And he announced to me recently that he has joined the Orthodox Church, but the one that is not in cahoots with the Pope. And
Technical theological terms, please, Carolyn. I said, watch the technical terms, the theological terms. He's not in cahoots with the Pope.
Communion with the Pope.
There you
Just from along 1,000 years or something.
Right.
But they baptized him again. And I'm surprised.
Oh, yeah.
Of course, there's that filioque thing, but maybe that's why, or the Nicene Creed.
Why did they rebaptize the Catholic father?
Well, I don't know that that's common among all the Orthodox, but some of the Orthodox just simply don't believe that Catholics sacraments are ever valid. You know, a lot of them don't believe we have the Eucharist. A lot of them don't believe we have any valid sacraments. That itself is a heresy. I mean, the Orthodox themselves, in their own councils, say that the baptism of heretics are valid. So there's going to be a problem there with regard to their own theology, you know, at some point. But maybe they thought they baptized him because they thought his baptism was dubious because of the way it was carried out in the Roman. Who knows? Who knows the reason? But in any case, the early church was very clear about the fact that baptism, even an atheist, if they intend to do what the church does, the rite recognized as baptism, even an atheist could baptize validly, okay? With regard to other sacraments, if they have a valid priesthood, then they offer the Mass validly. And, so with regard to the other sacraments, in fact, we Catholics believe the Orthodox have all the sacraments, all seven sacraments, because they still continue to do the rites that that were recognizably the same rites that were done from apostolic time. So in that regard, you know, they're not very consistent themselves. It's interesting when you look at the arguments about the filioque. I did some research on this some years ago, and I expected to find more evidence for the Orthodox position on this, but I was shocked to find there's literally no father or doctor of the church that rejects the filioque in the first 800 years of Christianity. And in fact, you have many that expressly affirm it, including Augustine and Leo the Great, and even Cyril. And so there's all these Orthodox saints. They're held up as saints of the highest authority, and they clearly taught the filioque. And yet there's no evidence for the opposite position being held by any father or doctor of the church before the 800s there. And you had the Phocian schism that took place And then, you know, eventually you end up having the Great Western Schism. But I think that the real question was not about the filioque. The real question was about papal primacy and the way it was being exercised. And it's quite possible that some of the popes were not exercising that primacy in the most prudent way. But in any case, the filioque is a theological issue. Even many Orthodox admit it's not a the Catholic Church's position is not problematic when it comes to the filioque.
Okay, Carolyn?
Thank you.
Carolyn, we have a book called Answering Orthodoxy by Michael Lofton. If you'd like a copy of it, I'd be happy to send it to you. Hang on. Just give me an address and we will send it off. Our next book, I believe, is going to be called In Cahoots with the Pope. I think that is an awesome, awesome title for a book.
I love it.
Thanks, Carolyn. Chance, Newport Beach, California. Thanks for calling, Chance. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. So I'm 15. I'm Orthodox, but it's kind of funny because I recently agreed with, like, basically all the Catholic doctrine. So God's working through me, and I'm figuring out what I'm going to do with that. But I go to a Baptist school, right? And when I'm defending, you know, Catholicism and Orthodoxy, I get to a point where they bring up, oh, well, this and that, right? And I just go back to Matthew 16:19, where the church... Right, the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church, right? I think I might have mispronounced it, but, you know, so the church is infallible, and I said that. And then their counter-argument was about, oh, well, what about all the bad priests back in the day and how they were selling indulgences and this and that, right? So I guess my question is that is Matthew 16:19 only referring to God's grace from not leading the church into doctrinal error?
Great question. Short answer is no, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, not only with regard to doctrine, but with regard to the sanctity of the church as a means of sanctification for the world and the sanctity of her sacraments. It is, however, not a guarantee that every single member of the visible church will be or remain holy. And I always point to, you know, when people make the objection about, look at those sinful priests. So I say, yeah, let's start with Judas Iscariot that Jesus handpicked, right? So you can't tell me that, you know, that we didn't have bad priests and bishops right from the beginning. In fact, on the night of their ordination, on Holy Thursday night, 100% of the clergy abandoned Jesus, okay?
Wow, yeah, I never thought of it that way.
So is every member of the church going to be holy? No. Is every member of the hierarchy going to be holy? No. Is every member of the hierarchy going to infallibly teach things? No. But will the church always have within her holiness and saints? Yes. Will the church always have the means of sanctification for the world? Yes, her sacraments. Will the church always have the teaching that saves, the necessary truths for salvation, proclaimed to the world in a public way? Yes. Those things the church will have. And the fact that there are sinners historically throughout the history of the church and people who abuse the church and some people who even preach false doctrine, who call themselves priests and bishops or whatever, that's not guaranteed that, you know, you're not going to get a guarantee on that front. So does that help, Chase?
Yeah, thank you so much. Yeah, I guess it's like, you know, when I'm discussing with a Baptist, a lot of the times they try to attack what is like, oh, well, the church did this in the past and they sold indulgences. But isn't it that the Catholic Church never even officially defined selling indulgences? And indulgences were, wasn't it like praying for the dead in purgatory, right? And then they like,
absolutely. Yeah. That would, selling indulgences was always forbidden by the church. What the church did permit was indulgences for any charitable act, and giving alms is a charitable act. So it's not, that's not selling indulgences, just admitting if you do a charitable act, that's a means of getting an indulgence and that's not an abuse, but every indulgence has to do with the subjective disposition of the one who does it, not just some objective value that you give. You can't buy an indulgence.
Chance, I'll tell you what, since you're working your way towards the Catholic Church and thinking things through, I'd love to send you the Big Book of Catholic Answers. If you'd like it, give us an address up there in Newport Beach and we'll send it to you. Thank you very much for the call. Thank you, everyone who called. Our guest has been Father Sebastian Walsh. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Sure, and Chase, come visit us at the Abbey. Per intercessionem Beati Mary Virginis sed omnem sanctorum benedicta Dei me potentis patris et filii et spiritus sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Look it up. St. Michael's Abbey, Chance. It's up there in Orange County. All right, we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.